The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
I couldn't imagine what hell is like if it was only just that. If it was only just going through the torment of wanting to use a drug and not being able to do it, that would be bad enough. And then not only that, imagine it forever.
Hello and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who has been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he's traveled the entire continental U.S., preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience and the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello and welcome to the program. Thank you for joining us. This week's show is entitled, Hell, A Lost Doctrine. We're going to be looking at some of the portions of the doctrine of hell, and that's going to be today's teaching section, and it is out of Luke chapter 16. You're probably well familiar with the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and then we're going to also take some other various texts. One of them will be Mark chapter 9, the words of Jesus Christ concerning the severity of hell. Now, way back in episode number 15 last year, we had a show entitled The Reality of Hell. And you're welcome to go back and look up that episode and compare the two. There is a little bit of overlapping. I did take a small portion of the recording from today's program. I recorded it when I was doing a sermon at the Bay Area Rescue Mission, a chapel service there one evening on a Wednesday night. And I recorded part of it and played it back in that reality of hell. So a little bit overlaps, but today you're going to get the full message. And of course, I had to edit it for the sake of time. And then later on after our teaching, we have coming up the gospel presentation, of course, today, and it's from James Moore, a brother in the San Diego area, and this is when he is out on the streets and open-air preaching. It's a short segment of the gospel. And then right after that, we have part two of an interview we did last week with Cal Grant, an evangelist and open-air preacher from the Bay Area. We're going to finish up his interview today. And then finally, our question and answer section. And for the sake of time, we only have one question today, and it also is taken from that Bay Area Rescue Mission recording. A lady had raised her hand at the very end when I was about to pray for the meal and asked the question, and so I answered it the best I could, and we're going to have that on the show today. Her question was this: why didn't God just destroy Satan or wipe him out from the beginnings? You listen later on, you'll get my attempt to answer that question. She did say at the end, though, that I answered it. I was very surprised she was satisfied with what I had to say. Well, that's a praise to God, and praise God for you guys joining us today. Thank you so much. Please stay tuned. God bless you.
The reason I bring that up is because our topic tonight, we're going to be looking at the teaching, or what's called the doctrine. Doctrine is just another name for teaching. We're going to look at the doctrine of hell. So the reason I bring it up is because street preachers, they have a reputation of, you know, hellfire and brimstone, where they're out there, basically the perception is that they're yelling at people, condemning them, you know, you're going to hell, and, you know, so on and so forth. I tend to do a teaching out of the Bible on hell. Hopefully it'll be informative. It should be somewhat convicting, I mean, to us. One time I was downtown Berkeley, and I was preaching there for a long time, and I sort of, you know, I thought to myself, I'm running out of things, you know, to say. So I thought, I'm just going to open the Bible up, and I just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the whole Sermon on the Mount. And that's a famous sermon Jesus did, and even those that are unfamiliar with Jesus or don't believe in Christ, those of another religion would recognize the Sermon on the Mount as a great sermon. An encouraging sermon. But what I realized as I was reading it out loud, I realized that something I just missed before, and Jesus talks about hell in the Sermon on the Mount. If you ask a person, what did Jesus talk about in the Sermon on the Mount, they're likely to say, well, you know, blessed are the poor, you know, that sort of thing. But he did teach on hell. And so we're going to look at that tonight. So I'll do a little overview. The things, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study on it, of course. One of the things we want to look at these questions and hopefully answer those is, the first one we're going to look at is hell real? That seems to be a question in many people's minds nowadays, and probably in times past, in different religions, different denominations. Do we believe in a literal hell? Is it a real place, or is it something that mankind made up to scare people? You know, there's all these different alternatives of what people think about hell. So we want to look to the Bible. Is hell real? And then secondly, who are the occupants of hell? Who are the occupants of hell? Then we're going to look at the conditions of hell. What is hell like? Then the duration of hell. How long is hell for? If it is a real place, how long is it for? That's what we're going to look at. And then finally, the remedy, right? We want to know that Christ died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead. He is alive. And he broke the power of sin, death, and the grave, and the penalty of our sins, which is hell. And so we're going to discuss more on the remedy towards the end before we close. In an overview of hell, one of the things is, as I studied hell, I was a little confused years ago. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, it talks about where death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And so I'm thinking, what is that? I thought Hades was hell. So we can be a little confused. In the New Testament, and by the way, it is in the New Testament, beginning with Jesus Christ and the following teaching of his apostles, that we are given the fullest revelation of hell that will ever be given. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the knowledge or the revelation, if you will, of what we have today. It was before Christ came. They understood death. They understood the grave. They called grave a Hebrew word called Sheol, which means the place of the dead. They understood the punishment for the wicked and the reward for the righteous to a degree. There was an interesting passage in the book of Numbers where there was a family of Israelites and some people that rebelled against Moses. And so there was this confrontation, and ultimately the people that were against Moses, because Moses was God's man, and they were really rebelling against God. But anyway, it said the earth opened up and it swallowed them and they went down to the pit. That's an interesting passage. Now, the pit we know in the New Testament is referred to as the abyss, the abyss. And so there's different places. The Greek language, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not a theologian. I just studied like any one of you could do, and maybe you've done this. You can have these aids that are available, and especially now on the computers and app books, that will aid you to a somewhat of an understanding. And there are certain times that the Greek language, to understand it, because the New Testament was written in original Koine, what's called Koine Greek, it is a good thing because we can understand it's a broader language than we use. And so there's only so many English words we use for hell, and that's it, one word, hell. But there are different aspects in the New Testament. So that's just kind of an overview. Where are we going to start? Is hell real? If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 16, this is a story. Some people believe it's to be a parable, and so they discount its significance. Those that are kind of against the idea of hell being literal, we're going to be in Luke 16 down and starting in verse 16 verse 19. We can't wrap our minds around hell being a permanent, total place of eternal separation from God. But I would ask you this. Because we don't understand something, does that mean it's not true, right? That would be a logical argument that if we were honest, we think, look, there's a lot of things I don't understand, but I know them to be true. The law of gravity. I don't even know how the engine works. I get in and I start it up and it goes, you know. Let's go ahead. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from these there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, you notice the rich man, as well as Lazarus and Abraham there. The rich man was aware. He was conscious. There is an idea that when we die, we will be what's called annihilation. We will cease to exist. Kind of like no better than a bird that falls dead and it just, you know, it's dead. When the Bible describes death, death is in the Bible separation. When we die, we are separated. Our body is separated from our spirit and our soul. And our soul that was made in the image of God, that we had a beginning, God who was eternal, never had a beginning, but he created us in his own image. And when he created us, we had a point of origin. And yet, when he created us to be eternal. So we have an eternal soul that will never be snuffed out. It will never die. It will live on forever. The body goes to the grave at death. It is resurrected at the last judgment. Whether you are a believer in Christ, righteous in God's sight through the shed blood of Christ, or whether you are eternally damned, rejecting the salvation of Christ, dying in your sins, you and I will in one day have a resurrected body. We know this because in John chapter 5, Jesus says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We're going to look at a scripture in a little bit here in Daniel that talks about that as well. I believe the Bible is very clear that hell is real. You know, I think sometimes we want to deny things because it makes us somehow soothes our psyche. We don't want to think about hell. If we're not right with God and we don't plan on getting right with God, then of course we want to deny hell. We don't want to think there would be a place of punishment. Okay? So another verse I think is very compelling. It's found in Matthew 10, 28. And if you'd like to turn there, Matthew 10, 28. But he says this, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's a very distinctive statement he makes about the power that, and what he's talking about, he, meaning him, meaning God, has the power not only to kill. It says in the Old Testament, I think in Exodus, I kill and I make alive. God is sovereign and he dictates. We have a day appointed on this earth to death. And for the most part, we don't know when that is. But it is determined by God. Why? Because he's the Almighty. We don't have to like it. We may think it's unfair. But this is the God of the universe. And he reveals himself in these holy scriptures so we understand him. So we don't come up with some weird thinking about God. What would be the tendency if we didn't have the Bible to point out things? We think we're okay the way we are. We need the revelation of God to tell it how it really is, whether we like it or not. But this is what he says. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, some people would say, you know, you can't scare people into heaven by telling them about hell. Well, some, it tells us in Jude, some save with compassion, making a distinction. Some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, defiled with the garments of the flesh. Now, God uses the fear of hell and the benefit of heaven as motivation. These are stimulus that God uses, and yet we have to have an experience with God. We must be born again. But that is a motivation. That's why God's grace intervenes in our lives miraculously. He is the one who turns us back ultimately. And he makes it, thinks it's our idea and rewards us for it. Isn't that a good deal? Okay. I believe that hell is real. Now let's go on to the occupants of hell. It's very clear in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus says, this is at the end of the chapter there, when it's called the judgment of the nations. And it's a famous passage where I was hungry and you gave me food, or I wasn't, you didn't do it. And he goes through this discourse. But at the very end, he says, in verse 41 of 25, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell originally was created for the devil and his angels. We know from Scripture that the devil, Satan, and the third of the angels that went with him have no opportunity for redemption. They will never, there's no use of us praying that the devil would get saved or something, or the devil would stop doing what he's doing. He's not going to do it. He's been on that until the end. And he rebelled in the heavens. We know this because in the garden, the devil came in the form of the serpent to do temptation. So he had already rebelled against God at that point, and now he's an enemy of God and all of God's creation. The place of hell is for the devil and his angels. Now, someone may ask, what's the difference between Hades and hell? Well, the Bible, depending on what version you use, where the word Hades should be, it might say hell. That's where the confusion gets, because then you go to another place and it's talking about hell where Jesus talked about. When Jesus talked about hell, he was talking about the final place, and he called it Gehenna in the Greek, the lake of fire. Gehenna is a Greek word, and it was indicating that as Jesus taught, as he often did, he would take physical examples and use them in his teaching. And there was a garbage dump, basically, in this valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. And back then, they didn't have the trucks that come around and pick up the garbage. So they had to burn it. And it was a perpetual fire because it had to continually burn to burn up all the waste and everything else. A big landfill that was perpetually burning. And so Jesus used that when he talked about a perpetual burning in hell, in fire. So he was talking about this lake of fire that is the final destination. Hades is, as we read there in Luke 16, it's an interesting situation there because you have what is called Abraham's bosom. This is where Lazarus went. So you had basically two compartments of Hades. And Hades meant it was like the equivalent of the word Sheol, which I mentioned earlier in the Old Testament. It was just the place of the dead. That's all it was. Jesus gives us the revelation there were two compartments, if you will. One for torment and one for comfort. Lazarus was comforted. When Jesus died on the cross, right before that, he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. He could not have been talking about heaven as we know it, because we know that Jesus went into the grave for 3 days. But it was that day the thief would be with him in paradise. I believe he was talking about this Abraham's bosom. That's where he went. He went into the grave. There's some scriptures that tell us what he did down there. Jesus did. He proclaimed victory over the grave. And it's some obscure passages. You'll find them in the book of Peter. He was down there. And then when he rose from the dead, we don't know. It doesn't give us a lot of detail. But at some point, that compartment in the grave that was called Abraham's bosom is no longer there. It's in the third heaven now, because Christ has risen from the dead. And it says he took captivity captive. The idea Paul says to be absent from the body for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if we die in Christ today, we won't go into Abraham's bosom. We'll go right into the presence of the Lord. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 12 that the third heaven is, he went into paradise. He had these visions. And he went into paradise, and it was, he calls it the third heaven. Don't want to complicate things. But so the occupants of hell originally created for the devil and his angels. Again, referring to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, and Mark 9, and we'll go to Mark 9, is basically the same thing. He says three times. It's very significant that he would say this three times to give us the importance of it. If there is such a place, I believe there is, of eternal punishment in hell, what place could you describe it as, right? I mean, if you've gone through some sort of bad experience in your life, maybe it's a physical ailment, maybe it's some sort of terrible living situation, whatever it is, words cannot describe it fully, your experience. you know, you can tell people what happened, but you had to have been there, so to speak. In Mark chapter 9, he starts here. He says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, we don't want to overlook what I believe to be the obvious here is that now, although the hell was created for the devil and his angels, he's now attributing the fact that mankind, people, can end up in hell. Do you guys know what a hyperbole is? It's a thing in language where a hyperbole is where I purposely give a great exaggeration to prove a point. We do it all the time without being aware of it. You know, we'll say, oh man, it was hot as hell out there today. So, or something like this. Well, it wasn't really that hot. But it does it for, we give it, it's called a hyperbole. And so what I point out here is Jesus was not advocating self-mutilization. That he isn't advocating that. What he's advocating is whatever it takes to stay out of hell at any cost. Hell is so horrible and it is so terrible, we would do anything to stay out of it. That's the blessing, okay? In Revelation chapter 20, there's a lot of information here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 15. And Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, it says, this is at the great white throne judgment at the end of the age. We don't know when that will be, but there will be a time in the future in between the life as we know it here on this earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a time of a great white, they call it a white throne judgment. Verse 12, this is John having a revelation of God, seeing into the future from his day. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so we have the second death. Jesus said in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Okay, simple enough. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He was talking to Martha. So the second part of that statement he makes, he who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. It's a simple teaching on the resurrection. But then he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, we're all going to die, right? We're all going to die physically. But I believe he was referring to this second death there. Because he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never see death. We will never see death as death was intended, the curse of death. Jesus took the brunt of death, death's sting. Now, let's face it. No one relishes the thought of being dragged through the streets or some horrific, torturous way to die. Wouldn't you rather just sort of die in your sleep, right? So we're not really talking about that. We're talking about when we enter into death, the sting of death has been taken care of in Christ. So we will never taste death. It says that he took away the sting of death. You know, we'll never taste death. Those who believe in Jesus will never taste death. We'll never experience what he experienced on the cross. He experienced that death, but not for eternity. For about 3 hours on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. And so he had conquered the death. These are the occupants of hell. Devil, angels, people. Okay, the conditions of hell. What are the conditions of hell? Is it a pleasant place? Of course not. Matthew chapter 8, 22, 25, there's more references. Jesus said it was a place of outer darkness, wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. How can a lake of fire be burning with sulfur and brimstone and at the same time it'd be dark? I don't know. I don't know. But the Bible says that's what it is. Outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. I don't know that I've ever wailed. Wailing, you know, I think of, here's what I think of wailing. A mother loses her son or daughter, loses a child. Maybe it's something that it's so unexpected. They bring the news, your child's dead. You know, and there's just this, this outcry that cannot be put into words. It's just a wailing. And so that's the idea there. It's not just sort of whimpering or being a little sad here and there. It's wailing, weeping, weeping. I've never really wept. If I think about it, I cried in my life. I've gotten emotional or certain things. So there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. Huh. I looked that up one time and I was surprised to find that I expected to see some gruesome description of pain, like biting your tongue. But it wasn't that at all. Actually, it was actually in the context of anger, which I found interesting. For example, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 there, where Stephen, who confronts the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he gets them all mad at him, and they stoned him. But it said they gnashed at him with their teeth. Well, they were angry. They just, you know, like that. If it means that, I don't know. It could mean that the people in hell are angry at God. We hate God by nature. The fulfillment of that would be hating God, angry at God. It also describes in Luke 17 as unquenchable fire. This is John the Baptist in his discourse, also recorded in Matthew 3:12, where he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So the condition of hell is a fire that is unquenchable. It can't be put out. There's no fireman there to put out the fire. It burns perpetually. Back in Luke 16, he said, I am tormented in this flame. And he only hoped to have a drop of water given to him on the tip of his tongue. And yet he was still conscious. He was tormented and conscious. I want to take a look real quick at when Jesus said the worm would never die. Remember, we read that passage a minute ago in Mark 9, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. He was referring to a passage in Isaiah, the last chapter and the last couple verses. The prophet Isaiah, Jesus did this a lot. The New Testament does this a lot where they quote an Old Testament passage. But in chapter 66 of Isaiah, as we scroll down here towards the end of the chapter, well, let's read from 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall be remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is where Jesus is referring the people who have transgressed against him. Well, we've all transgressed against God, either by thought, word, or deed. If we remain in that transgression, if we're not reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ, then we will be part of that group that will be looked upon and where our worm will never die. Well, we can sort of understand when it says the fire will not be quenched. I couldn't imagine it. I couldn't imagine the experience of that, but I understand what that means. What does it mean that when it says the worm never dies? Well, it's not real clear there. There's been a lot of speculation. There's a lot of opinions of what that means. I don't have the answer per se. I was looking up, and again, in the book of Job and other passages in the Old Testament, the worm is always associated with corruption and death. And a worms, I guess, will, I don't know, we have earthworms here. People get them to go fishing. I guess they would consume your body if they had opportunity. It's part of the corruption of the body in the grave that will deteriorate. What I'm thinking it is, the worm is that inner drive of corruption that can never be satisfied. It says in the Proverbs that the lust and death are never satisfied. This is how you explain addiction. This is how you explain drug addiction. Drug addiction is where you are trying to satisfy something that can never ultimately be satisfied. You're bent on that. You may get over it for a while or whatever. But you have to have, as I have had, a major intervention, if you will, from God Almighty. He has to come in and really do some radical work. We cannot overcome these things by ourselves. Now, maybe for a time or a season, there's plenty of people out there, I'm sure, that have not used the Lord Jesus Christ as a means to their sobriety. I'm not saying that, but I do know that He is the only means to our salvation for eternity. What does it profit a man if you were to stay clean and sober on, let's say, AA, and then you die in your sins and go to hell? Because, you see, we have all kinds of sin. We're corrupted with sin through and through, and we are sinners by nature. This is something that people don't register. Sin working outwardly is in behavior. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, actually, he's talking about adultery when he said that if we look upon a woman with lust, we've committed adultery. So the law of God goes and penetrates to the very thought and the intent of the heart. All these things come out of the heart of man. This is what defiles a man, Jesus said. Out of the heart flow wickedness, adulteries, thefts, murders. All these come out, and this is what defiles us. That's why we need to change. We need to change in the heart. We have to have a heart changed. When you're locked up in jail, I've been locked up in jail, that prevented me from using, okay? My heart had to be adjusted. My heart had to be changed because as soon as I got out, I would go back to my nature of using. The worm that never dies, I believe it's the inner desire to sin and not being able to fulfill it. Not being able to fulfill it at all. Now, years ago, I spent my last time in jail. I was going through heroin withdrawals, cold turkey. I was locked up against my will. I couldn't escape. I had a desire to use heroin, but I couldn't fulfill it. So I had a torment that it was real difficult. The idea there, though, is that, I would barely get to sleep because you have such severe insomnia. But I'd pray, Lord, just let me sleep for, it seemed like 2 seconds. I don't know how long it was, about 10 minutes. I would dream that I had dope. And then when I woke up and I think, I don't have any dope. And that would just add to the torment. That experience passed. I couldn't imagine what hell is like if it was only just that. If it was only just going through the torment of wanting to use a drug and not being able to do it, that would be bad enough. And then not only that, imagine it forever. Imagine your worst painful experience or emotional distress or whatever it is, craving that can't be satisfied, but that goes on forever and ever and ever. And that leads us to the duration of hell. How long is hell for? It's very clear in the Bible, Matthew chapter 25. These on my left will be thrown into everlasting punishment. It's the same word. You can't on one hand believe heaven's everlasting and not believe hell is everlasting. He will say, go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And although in the English it's everlasting versus eternal, it's the same word used. So we know it's an everlasting place. In Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, he says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. You're troubled now for Christ? Those that are troubling you will be in tribulation, and you will have rest one day. That's the idea. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. But he comes in glory. He comes with vengeance. And one more scripture on that. In Revelation 14, I don't think the language could be any stronger here. Starting in verse 9, Revelation 14, you have these judgments. It says, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, or whoever receives the mark of his name. That's very strong language there. The Bible tells us that we must be born again. John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. He also said in that passage that it was like the wind. No one knows where it came from, or no one knows where it's going. And so is that those that are born of the Spirit. So it is a mystery of God to a degree. I could sit in a room like this. People could raise their hand and say, I want Christ, I want Christ. And I could ask you to come forward, say a prayer, do all that. You could walk out this door, and like me, when I saw that bumper sticker, tomorrow it's kind of forgotten. Or you think, okay, I'm good to go when I die, and now I'm just going to go live my life. You know, there's lots of different variables to that. In the meantime, as all these people are coming up and doing that, maybe someone's sitting in the back, and they don't come forward, they don't say anything to anybody else, but click, they're born again. That's the Spirit moving like the wind. The Bible gives instruction. I believe salvation is a work of God. He moves on his people that by his Spirit. And at the same time, we have human responsibility. We are called to repent and believe in the gospel. And this is the message of John the Baptist and Jesus and all of his early apostles, his disciples. The message has never changed. Now, there may be a changed message out there, but the true message is still the same. We still get saved through Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And so we are called to repent and believe, to turn around. Now, I would say this about repentance. There's a lot to be said. For example, real quickly here before we close, think of an atheist. There's a lot of atheists, self-proclaimed atheists out there today. It's become a popular view that people believe, or I should say they don't believe, but they're atheists. And so if you know an atheist, then all of a sudden he comes by the next time you see him and goes, guess what? I believe in God now. And he goes, you know, specifically Jesus. He would have done a 180, correct? So he would have turned. That's the idea. We turn. Now, his behavior may not have been affected right away, right? But his mind was changed. His heart was changed. He turned, and now he no longer is in unbelief, but he is in belief. That's the idea, repent and believe. It will affect your behavior. When God comes into your life, as you may know, he doesn't leave us the way we are. He has a purpose for our life. He has a great desire to make us like himself, and he is a holy God. He tells us. So I would just encourage you to read the Bible and find out about Christ, find out about God, what he's like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created mankind in his own image. In Adam, the first man, he disobeyed God, brought sin into the world, and death to all men. It says, through one man's disobedience, God brought the judgment that led to condemnation on all men. But the good news is we have one called the last Adam, the second man from heaven. He came in and did what Adam and you and I cannot do, and that is to live an absolutely perfect life according to God's law. That's what Jesus did. He came into the world. God became a man. He lived a sinless life. You could say he lived our life and died our death. He lived a holy life we could not do. Then he laid down his life in death, suffering on the cross, sacrificing himself as a substitutionary death. God placed on him the sins of the world. He was punished for those sins. He died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And now he is alive. And he promises eternal life to all who trust in him and his sacrifice on our behalf. And I'm sure you guys have heard this many, many times. I never get tired of hearing the gospel. He died and rose again. And so this is our hope. This is how we, this is the remedy to avoid hell, to avoid sins.
Good morning. Today we're here to proclaim to you the holiness of God. Because God is holy and we are not, we have a serious problem. We are born in sin. We've done nothing but sin. Therefore, God is holy and we're not. Therefore, we are just rightly under the just wrath of God. His wrath abides on us. Every religion in this world says that you these balance, these scales of justice, you can do enough good versus the bad, God will accept you. But true faith, true Christianity says that you can do nothing to earn favor with God. It says that your right, even your best works are but filthy rags. So what can a man do? It says that no one is good, no, not one. It says that no one seeks after God. Today, many people have walked by and said, well, your God is different than my God. That's called idolatry. God has revealed himself in Scripture. He says that he is holy, said he is light, and in him there is no darkness. So how is it that a holy God can reconcile filthy men unto himself? It takes the shedding of blood. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, came, lived the perfect life, born of a virgin, always did the will of the Father, always pleasing to the Lord. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind all the time. This is a standard that we can't meet. So Christ's righteousness, the righteous life that he lived, is given to us, and our sin is placed on him. That's what happened on the cross. In Isaiah, it says that it pleased the Lord to crush his son. That means that God the Father poured his holy wrath against our sins onto his beloved son. And the call, the command to all people today is repent and believe the gospel. That is the only way by which anyone will see the kingdom of heaven is to be born again, regenerated, born from above. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says, we know you are sent from God because of all the miracles you do. Nicodemus was a holy man. He followed the law. He was respected. He knew the Old Testament. He was a scholar. He was part of the Sanhedrin. That was the 70 members, the ruling class of Israel. And to this righteous, wealthy, well-respected man, God said, you must be born again. So the only way that anybody can see the kingdom of heaven is to be born again. Not by your good works. Not by doing enough good to please God. You can't enter heaven. God says, no one is good, no, not one. Therefore, we have a serious problem. Only by repenting and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ can one be saved. Repenting means turning from your sins, 180 degrees away from what you were doing before. Putting your faith in Christ means that you're not relying on anything but the finished work of Christ on the cross. So the call today to all men and all women is to repent and believe the gospel. There is no other way by which you can be saved.
Hello, this is Larry Du Bois, and I want to take a moment to share with you a great way to get out the gospel, and that is the use of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is marketed individually for a reason, and that is that in John chapter 20, it says, "These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name." And so the author, John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had written his gospel so that people would come to a genuine saving faith. I can think of nothing better to give out to unbelievers, or even a brand new believer, than the Gospel of John. They're small and can easily fit into a purse or a pocket, and taken on the bus or in a number of other situations, they are just a great resource. On my website, sharingyourfaithradio.com, at the very top, you'll see a tab that says Good News. Right below that, it'll say Gospels. Go to that page. I have a number of websites listed there where you can order either free Gospels of John or at a minimal cost. These will help you in your witnessing and your discipleship ministry. Thank you for taking the time to listen, and may God bless you. Coming up, part two of our interview with Cal Grant.
If you're out there and you are feeling inadequate or you think it's hard to share, I'm timid, I'm shy, it's just, I would say it's normal.
Yeah.
It's very common. Now, there are some people that are, we'd say, extroverts or whatever, where they're very outgoing, they have the gift of gab, you know, all these things, and there's certain personalities. And yet, the average person, I think they were took a poll one time, they said that next to death, the things that people feared most was public speaking.
Mm, yeah.
So if you're afraid to talk to even friends or family, in fact, it's sometimes it's a lot easier to talk to strangers. Whatever it takes, pray and just.
And one of the things that I started noticing was you know, in taking those steps and taking those risks, seeing the Lord make up the difference. To kind of give a good Bible parallel is Moses, right? Moses says, you know, God, why are you sending me to Pharaoh? You know, this isn't my spiritual gift. I took the spiritual gift test. You know, this isn't me, right? And yet God will sometimes call us into our weakest point, right? Like, no, you're the person that I want to do public speaking, even though you have a speech impairment, you know, or whatever was wrong with Moses. And it's funny, being on the streets, you know, for a while, you start to get a little bit savvy in your conversations and how to bring up things. And what I've seen is a lot of new people will come out with us. And sometimes the most effective people are the people that are scared to death, totally new, don't know what to say, right? And they go up to someone and they start basic version of the gospel that they're giving. And what I started to realize after time and time of seeing that with people is that, you know, when you come and you have your skills and your tactics and your arguments, that you sometimes forget to make room for the Holy Spirit. You forget to make room for God. And these new people or people that are aware of their weakness and their lack of preparation in whatever way, they come and they're open to God moving. They're expectant. Like, God, if you don't come, I'm going to run away. I'm going to die.
Yeah, and trusting in the Lord.
Yeah.
It reminds me of the passage where in Corinthians there, where Paul talking, but he says that the Lord chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Yeah.
And the Lord's way of doing things is way different than man's ways. This guy, he's the greatest, you know, put him out there. Mm. And the Lord says, no, I've chosen that one.
Yeah.
And it's always the one that it's just to confound the wise, but also if we're weak, if we are incapable, sometimes the Lord can use us more. Obviously.
Yeah.
I mean, he does give us experience. He does give us training, gifts, and all. I remember years ago, I had a pastor tell me early on, because I felt whatever I was going to be doing, oh, I can't do that, or, you know, I don't know what I'm doing. And he said that he felt that one of the biggest qualifications to do ministry was to be available.
Yeah.
You know, if you're available, then the Lord can take that, his inadequacy, so that he gets the glory.
Yeah, I think often about Paul. You know, Paul in writing scripture and being influenced by the Holy Spirit so strongly to write these books from the Lord, that even Paul had the culpability of himself to walk in his own glory, you know, in a way that would glorify himself or that he would receive the praise from people. You know, who knows if it would have been his own pride that would have been puffed up by the revelations that he received, you know, as he quoted. You know, all of us are capable of becoming proud in our gifting, or you know, I'm the evangelist, you know, or I'm the teacher, or so and so, and so God loves us enough that He wants to prevent us from coming to that place, you know, and so He'll call us into things that we're not great at, or seemingly prepared for, or feeling like it's our calling necessarily. That God will push us into places that will give Him glory, exalt Him. There's that balance, right? You know, that the Lord gives us gifts in the body, and yet the calling into weakness, you know, and, you know, where that line is, like, I couldn't tell you as far as, you know, oh, you have that gift of administration and you have that gift of encouragement in whatever way.
What would you say to someone who not so much necessarily wants to be a street preacher, open air preacher, evangelist, anyone just that is feeling called to do more evangelism than, let's say, I know we're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to share our faith and our sphere of influence. Maybe they've exhausted their sphere of influence in their family, their friends, coworkers, and they just feel a need to step out and maybe do some public witnessing. And yet they feel also at the same time apprehensive or inadequate or confined.
Mm.
By their own inhibitions. So, but I guess what I'm asking is, what would you say as a word of encouragement to push them over the edge? Get them out there.
Huh.
If God would use you to do that.
I would just encourage people to really believe God, you know, believe God that He'll provide the opportunity for you, that if you seek Him, you know, He'll lead you to the right place. Believe God that if you find that opportunity, you find that junction where people are meeting and you want to speak to them, or, you know, your friends and coworkers or whoever else you meet, you know, believe God that He'll make up for your difference. You know, the Holy Spirit will be with you, right? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, you know, says the Lord. And so just trust the Lord, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Well. Now, I'm not sure how many of our audience have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. Have you heard of Corrie Ten Boom?
Yes, yeah.
Okay, one of the, of course, her notoriety is when her and her family had hidden some Jews during the World War II. I believe she went to the prison camp.
Yeah, her and her sister went to.
Her and her sister, that's right. Yeah. But one of the other things that's not so much directly related to that story was that she apparently was a woman of great faith, and she was really, like, she would, for example, she was felt like the Lord wanted her to go to minister or do something in a certain country. So she had no money. She just goes down to the train station, and here some guy meets her and goes, here's money for a train ticket.
Yeah.
And she did this thing. And it was like, I guess, a way of life for her. But I've heard you share some stories like that. Why don't you pick out one story where the Lord's really provided when you were just kind of out there on a ledge, as it were.
Oh, man. Yeah. It's funny. You ask a hard thing. There's been so many. I guess I'll say to that before I say a story or tell a story is that I started seeing those when I gave God opportunity and I gave him space to do it, right? When I really became serious about the Lord, I started reading, you know, through the Gospels and seeing the words of Jesus, you know, do not worry about tomorrow. You know, Matthew 6:33, you know, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. And I was like, man, well, I guess I don't have to worry about bills and I don't have to worry about, you know, all these other things. One of my favorite ones was when I was taking a flight from Seattle to Sacramento, which is, you know, two states away from each other. And as I was waiting for my flight in Seattle, I got a call from the person that was supposed to pick me up. That was a 2-hour drive outside of Sacramento to a ministry that I worked at. The person that was going to come pick me up, and they dropped out and they weren't able to pick me up. And so I was thinking, man, well, I guess I'm going to have to, you know, stay at the airport, you know, for a couple of days, you know, sleep on the concrete for a couple of days because I was poor and there wasn't Uber or Lyft back then when this happened. And I was like, you know, I can't afford a taxi to drive 2 hours away. At that time, I was working at a ministry for troubled teens. It was in the mountains, and it's like a ranch with cows and things and with dorms so that kids from all these different backgrounds could go. And I was an intern there. And so, of course I was poor. And so in Seattle, in this airport, you know, not knowing what I was going to do, what was going to happen, this lady comes and sits in the same aisle right across from me in the terminal waiting for the flight. And it happens to be one of the 10 staff members to the place I was an intern at, taking the same flight from Seattle to Sacramento, right? And then she lives on the property that I live on, right? And it was just like, you know, God, like, how, what are the odds? You know, like, if I were to, you know, try to explain that away in a seemingly rational way without God, like, the odds of one of the staff members being, you know, in the same place, and she had a car in mm-hmm. Sacramento, so she was able to give me a ride, right? Yeah, so it was like, man, one of the 10 people 2 hours away up in the mountains, you know, from Sacramento, you know, as we're in Seattle, she's taking the same flight, you know, completely uninvolved with what I was doing in Seattle. And it was just, you know, that's just one example of many of like, man, there's just no way, you know, I could have tried in all my might and, you know, no, I'm not going to give my money to the poor. No, I need to save it for emergency situations when, you know, I need to buy a taxi and just seeing like when you put yourself in a place of risk, when you don't know how you're going to pay the bills. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, that God really, he is, it's not something special. He's keeping his promise. You know, he's mm-hmm. keeping what he said in Matthew 6:33. He's keeping his word. And so it's not out of the ordinary, and it's not him making exceptions. It's actually just what he said he would do, provide for us.
But it definitely is something that when it happens, it's still like unbelievable, or we marvel.
Yeah.
That's a great story. Well, that should encourage people out there, you know, to live by faith. A lot of people will ask, well, how are you able to do full-time evangelism? The bottom line is the Lord provides, and he does it through a season of time. It could be through people donating money another time. I just could testify the same, that the Lord is faithful to his word, and he does provide. You know, he provide even for the unthankful. It says for the ungrateful, unthankful, the Lord rains down the just and the unjust. And I've seen him do marvelous things. I've seen him do marvelous things for me when I wasn't in the best position. thinking that I was out of the Lord's will, or I was, I was something, and something the Lord still came through. And you know, how much more than when we're doing His will and you're working in a ministry, and we can certainly trust Him.
Yeah, I'll say that I have seen the Lord's grace, you know, where I'm thinking, you know, man, I haven't been seeking His kingdom to the best of my ability, you know, for whatever reason. And yet, man, God in many ways has displayed in my life His grace, you know, even still to provide as a good father. I would say to people to encourage them, you know, just from me learning trial and error, you know, how to trust the Lord in situations like that, is expect that the Lord will test your faith, right? Like, you know, the James says, you know, count it all joy, you know, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, let patience have its perfect work. That God is not necessarily interested in your comfort as much as He's interested in your character development. I've seen a lot of people try to trust the Lord, and sometimes, you know, they get discouraged and they'll bail before provision comes.
Comes through at the last minute, really testing our faith to the to the end there.
Yeah, there's been times where it's like, I look in my cupboard and it's ketchup and mustard and salt and pepper. And I'm like, well, I can't eat that for dinner. You know, God could have given it 2 months ago or 2 weeks ago, but, you know, He waited until I had my last meal, you know. I guess what has encouraged me over the years is to expect that, you know, instead of trying to fight against God's plan of wanting to grow our character, coming alongside of what God's doing and saying, okay, you know, you may wait till it's very uncomfortable, but this is what you're going to do, and you're still going to keep your word.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for sharing that, and thank you for being on the show this week. Ask that people pray for Cal, pray for the ministry and the evangelists out there for SOS. And thanks for being on the show.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question that's been bothering me, no matter how much I believe in my faith and all that. I'm just hoping you can answer it. I'm embarrassed. I'm shocked. How come God just gonna kill Satan?
I'm sorry, what?
How come God just won't kill Satan?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know that I could answer that. He will, basically, in the end. Actually, he won't be killed. He won't be annihilated either. He will live. Many people think that Satan is the king of hell. I would say, no, he's hell's chief prisoner. And you can read about that in Isaiah 14. I think your question is like, why didn't God just wipe him out and so all this stuff didn't happen? I don't know, to tell you the truth. A lot of speculation. I think a lot of it is he made us in his image, and we have to deal with the consequences of our sin. He allowed Satan to come in. He didn't cause sin. He's not the originator of sin. And at the same time, he uses that in his overall plan. I'm sorry, I don't know that I could answer that satisfactory. I don't really know why. Everybody has that question. I think it could be summarized by saying, they'll say, if there is a God and He's a loving God, why is there evil and suffering in the world? That is probably one of the number one questions that people ask. Well, it is interesting. When Jesus died on the cross, it said there was darkness across the land and God's judgment showed up. And now you would have think it would have showed up and wiped out His enemies, but it didn't. Judgment showed up upon His own Son so that we could have life. It was the only way in God's economy to demonstrate. See, without evil, if you think about it, without evil in the world, God could not manifest His justice, right? If everything was perfect, God is a holy God. He's a just judge. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of equity. And without evil in the world, He could not display that. He could not display loving kindness and mercy if He did not kill His Son. Punishing His Son in our place, He gave us redemption. He gave us mercy we don't deserve. And He wants to demonstrate us that. And He gives us many, many chances, more than we deserve, more than we can even number. Our patience will run out. God, it says, is long-suffering, not willing any would perish, but all would come to repentance. So His love, our human love goes, you know, like this far. We think, oh, I'm a loving person. God's love is outside of our realm. It's an everlasting love. It is an unconditional love. He has an unconditional love. He has a particular love for His children. But God is good and God is merciful, and He wants us to be saved. I can talk to you more afterwards. We'll close in prayer.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for sharing your faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.